His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Nathan and Adam and I and a couple other pastors had the privilege of going to a pastor's conference in Louisville, Kentucky, or depending on where you live, Louisville, Kentucky. And we found there's like 8 or 9 different ways to pronounce that. We took a couple hours off and we went to the Louisville Bat Factory. Anybody been to the Louisville Bat Factory? Saw where they make the old slugger? And then we got in the batting cage. And, you know, I don't want to brag, but you could ask Nathan and Adam how that went. And but there were 8,000 pastors in an auditorium that heard 9 different messages over 3 days. And I was personally just challenged to the very core. The theme was on the Reformation. Next year will be 500 years since Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door, and literally in the religious world of the day, all hell broke loose. I say that in the best sense of the word, and many men and women, thousands, hundreds of thousands, gave their lives, shed their blood for the cause of Christ. Well, I want to start out before I read Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22, and we will not cover everything that's in this passage today. We'll have to come back next week. Hopefully you'll come back. But I want to start with a history lesson. See if you know your American history this morning. There's an individual who was very important in our early history of our nation who used a phrase that he became well known for. And the phrase was this, and I think it fits for our passage today. He said, facts are very stubborn things. Facts are very stubborn things. Now, if you know who said that, don't say it, but just raise your hand. Do you know who said that? Facts are very stubborn things. Sharon Presnell should know this because she gave me the book or she encouraged me to read the book. Maybe she was sleeping during that page or whatever. Facts are very stubborn things. I got a picture to post up here. And it's a picture that was actually made in 1770 by none other than Paul Revere. Paul Revere. He could do many things. Apparently he could draw. And this is an engraving from 1770. And the context of the picture is in that the years leading up to the Revolutionary War in Boston, Boston was a city of about 15 to 20,000. The years leading up to the Revolutionary War, there were about 4,000 British soldiers living right in Boston. And the Americans were getting tired of the British. And so there would be little fights, and there would be articles that would be written in the paper, and let's get rid of the British, and little skirmishes here and there. And Paul Revere and his gang called the Sons of Liberty wanted the British gone. So he painted or engraved an event from his perspective of what happened, and they posted it in the paper to rise, to get all the Americans to want the British to be gone. And you could see in the picture, the Americans are on the left, the British soldiers are on the right. On the far right is a captain with his kind of his sword up in the air, and you can almost hear him say fire, and the volley goes out, and you know it's from 1770, so it's probably not as sharp as it could be, but you see down in the bottom left corner, there's some Americans laying down there, and there was blood that was shed. There was blood that was shed. And when they posted this in the paper, there was an uprising like, let's get rid of the British. And it led in part, or at least certainly helped, to further along what would become the Revolutionary War. This picture actually was labeled the Boston Massacre, or as you can see at the top when it was printed in the paper, the Bloody Massacre. And so clearly the Americans are defenseless and the British are shooting at them. There's only one problem with that picture. You know what the problem is? Anybody know their history? The picture wasn't true. That's not what happened. What actually happened is that there was an American from Boston, and he got into a skirmish with a British soldier over a debt that was owed. And they went outside to kind of settle it, and the argument got a little bit heated, and the British soldier had some of his compadres come around, and they were going to help. They stood back, and then what actually happened was the 8 British soldiers were actually surrounded by a complete circle of maybe 20 to 30 Americans. And the Americans were throwing ice chunks and wood and rocks and anything they could at the British soldier. One of the Americans, and I got his name in here somewhere, it's Crispus Attucks, took a piece of wood and he basically clubbed one of the British soldiers over the head. Somebody in the crowd yelled fire, and the British soldiers who were surrounded fired. 4 Americans were killed. So the soldiers panicked. No one knows for sure who yelled fire. 4 Americans died. They put all the British soldiers up on trial for murder. And there was a lawyer, a little known man in Boston at the time, a lawyer, who was asked to defend the British soldiers. Now, if you were an American, would you want to be that guy? No, you wouldn't want to be that guy. And the man that defended them gathered the facts. His name was John Adams. He became the 2nd president of the United States. And as he was defending the British soldiers, he was going through actual eyewitness accounts of what actually happened. And he used the phrase over and over again, facts are stubborn things. In the end, all of the British soldiers were found not guilty. John Adams, later in his life, said that that was one of the greatest things he could do on behalf of his country, was to make sure that facts are stubborn things and that the truth is always told. So facts are stubborn things. And I take it from John Adams, and I believe from what I know in my 55 years of life, 30-some as a believer, facts are stubborn things. Let's read Acts chapter 4. And see how stubborn facts actually are. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. Now, as I read this, do not fear. We're not going to get all the way through this. I have more notes and thoughts than we can cover this morning. So at some point, we'll just cut it off and we'll come back next week. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. So Peter and John are preaching in the temple, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Now, we're not sure if it's a couple thousand added to the 3,000 or it's another 5,000 on top of the 3,000. But it was the number of men, so if you had women and children, you get a group at least as big as the conference that I went to with 8,000 to 10,000 people. Verse 5, on the next day, their rulers and elders with scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? There was a lame man from birth who was healed in chapter 3. That's what they're talking about. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you, Peter says, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I think he would have raised his voice right there, whom you crucified, there he goes again, pointing a finger at the Jews, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, there it is again, the resurrection. By him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. That's a quote from Psalm 118, a prophecy about the Messiah. And there is, verse 12, and we'll end with this morning, and there is salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, kind of picture this behind the door meeting, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. We can't have any more people getting healed. There's going to be an outbreak here pretty soon. That's what he's saying. They're saying. Verse 18. So they called them and they charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now notice the boldness, and this is one of the main themes for us this morning. But Peter and John answered them. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and what we have heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years of age. More than 40 years of age. So in Acts chapter 4, you have the first persecution of the early followers of Christ. It starts right here in Acts chapter 4. Maybe a month after Christ ascended to heaven. And the persecution has started. John and Peter were arrested. They were jailed. They were interrogated. And they were threatened. In Acts chapter 5, all the apostles are put in jail. They're arrested and jailed and interrogated and threatened. And then before they let him go, they beat him. Just put a good whipping on him. You can read that in Acts chapter 4, like verse 40. In Acts chapter 7, they go from in Acts chapter 4, just threatening him and putting him in jail. In Acts chapter 5, putting him in jail, threatening him and beating him. In Acts chapter 7, they stone Stephen, the first martyr of the faith, for saying the same things that Peter and John are saying right here. In time, in very short order, within a few years, all gave their lives for the cause of Christ. Every one of them. Let's be reminded this morning of the apostles. James was killed by the sword. John survived boiling cauldron of hot oil, had his skin literally boiled off of him, burnt to a crisp, and then he was exiled to the island of Patmos. So when he wrote the book of Revelation, he was scarred from top to bottom. Peter was crucified upside down. Matthew was slain by the sword. James, the son of Alphaeus, was thrown from the temple wall. That 30-foot drop didn't kill him, so then they beat him to death with a blacksmith tool. Philip was hanged. Bartholomew was skinned alive. Andrew was bound to a cross, not nailed, bound, and persecuted till he died. Thomas was run through with a lance. Jude was shot with arrows. Matthias was stoned and beheaded. Mark was drugged to his death. Facts are stubborn things. The church was born in persecution. And someone said it was baptized in blood. Those are the men whom we read when we read the New Testament. They gave their life for this book and the truths that are contained in this book. Justin Martyr, who lived from 100 AD to 165 AD, said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Scripture clearly teaches. Now listen, because this is for us. Scripture clearly teaches that persecution is the inevitable element of the sound Christian faith. If you have your Bibles, keep your finger here, but just turn back one book to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Notice what Jesus says here. John chapter 15. Jesus said in verse 18 of John chapter 15, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world will love you as its own, but because you are not of the world," he's talking to the disciples, "but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It's the clear teaching of Scripture. Now we almost, and I don't want to minimize anybody's life here, but we almost in American Christianity don't even understand these words. We meet in a public school, and even though I studied about persecution and I heard about it all week from the reformers and how they died, I never once was worried about coming to a public school this morning to preach the truth of God's word. Persecution is almost like an historical event that you can read in a book, and we thank God that it's not anything to do with us. In our text, Peter and John are the first to spend a night in jail because of their faith. There are some here this morning that have spent a night or two in jail, but I don't think it was because of your faith. Okay, I'll put my number in there. I wasn't overnight. I had a deacon get me out. Praise God for Gary. He got me in there, he got me out of there. So they spend the night in jail because of their faith. Because they healed a man who was lame from birth since he was 40. Acts chapter 4 verse 22 said that he was more than 40 years old. He was healed instantly. At 40, he was hopeless. I made the point last week, all he was looking for was help. He wasn't thinking about being healed. And in religion, that's how we think. We need help. No, we need to be healed. Well, the man's standing right beside him. I mean, that's a little bit of an irony when Scripture says he was standing beside him because he was a cripple, he was lame from birth. So when Scripture says he was standing beside him, that reads, that's a big, huge picture to the people that were looking on there. He's standing beside him. He's exhibit A of what God can do in a person's life. Somebody titled the message about on this passage of Scripture, "The Man Who Preached With His Feet." I want you to see the opposition to Christianity. It starts in Acts chapter 4, and it's going today, whether you realize it or not. Look at Acts chapter 4. Now, there's 10 or 11 different groups or individuals that are mentioned that all get together, and they oppose Peter and John. I just want to mention them, make a couple highlights. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. "And as they were speaking to them, the priests," someone estimated at this time in Jesus' life, there were a total of about 20,000 priests. They served in shifts in 24 different shifts, so maybe they were on 3 or 4 days and then they were off for a while. So the priest came upon him, and then it says the captain of the temple. The temple had to have their own security. They were the original mall cops, kind of, you know, and I should have a picture of the mall cop up here or whatever. They were the original mall cops, only because they wouldn't allow the Roman soldiers who were Gentiles to come into the temple and defile it. So they had to take care of security themselves. That's no small matter, because at different times there were hundreds of thousands of people in the temple. This is the group of people that arrested Jesus, swatted him around, put a crown of thorns on him, put a robe on him, mocked him, slapped him in the face, spit in his face. The same exact people. They're going to grab Peter and John. I mean, if you're Peter and John, I mean, you know, allow yourself to be a little human here. Allow them to be human here. Where do you think they're going when the captain of the temple and all the guard come? And then the Sadducees. And I'll talk a little bit more about the Sadducees in just a little bit. And then if you go over to verse 6, so you have the priests come upon them, the captain of the temple and the guard, the Sadducees come upon them. And then it says in verse 5, actually, on the next day, when they're all gathered together and they put Peter and John in the middle, it says their rulers, their elders, and their scribes all came gathered together. So there's six groups of people. And then Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, Annas and Caiaphas, if you go to Matthew chapter 26, they're the ones that actually handed Jesus over to be crucified. Jesus stood in front of Caiaphas. While Jesus was in front of Caiaphas, as the facts would have it, that Peter was outside denying Christ. That was when Jesus was in front of Caiaphas. Deb and I were able to be in the very spot where that took place in Israel. So you have Caiaphas, and then John and Alexander. Nobody really knows much about those two, and all who are of the high priestly family. Anybody who was anybody in religion all gathered together, and they grabbed them, and they interrogated them, and they threatened these individuals who had just healed a man lame from birth. Religion has always been the persecutor of Christianity. Always. So all the religious forces of the land are getting together to snuff out Christianity. Now, if you look at verse 1, I just want to mention the Sadducees because they're going to lead the charge here, the Sadducees. Let me give you a couple of facts about them. And a way to remember them is they were called the Sadducees because they were sad, you see. And here I'll tell you why. It stuck in my brain 20 years ago. I can't get rid of it. They were educated, they were wealthy, and they controlled the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling, like the Supreme Court of Israel. Their official function was to teach and interpret the Scripture. If you were a Jew, the Sadducee, that would be the highest that you could see. They stayed in authority by cozying up to the Romans. That's why when you saw the crucifixion of Christ, a whole bunch of stuff was going on between them. They thought they had the corner on truth and teaching the truth. Here's the one main part of their teaching that really caused them to be irritated with Peter and John. They denied the supernatural. They didn't believe in miracles. And they clearly didn't believe in any kind of resurrection. They taught that there was no such thing as a resurrection. That was their main teaching of the Sadducees. Now, if you just step back for a second, in the Gospels, it was the Pharisees who led the charge to have Jesus crucified. Because you remember as you read through the Gospels, the Pharisees had all these laws and rules and regulations, and Jesus would break the Sabbath law. He'd break how to wash the hands, and it ticked the Pharisees off. And so the Pharisees led the charge to crucify Christ. But the Sadducees then pick up the baton because now they're ticked because the followers of Christ are preaching a resurrection, and they can't handle the resurrection. And if that story gets out, and if that's true, then they become nobodies. So they pick up the baton, and now they're the leading persecutors of the church. The Pharisees got Christ crucified. The Sadducees are taking the lives right and left of the followers of Christ. So let's just notice a couple of things about the Sadducees. Number one that I want you to notice about them is they were greatly annoyed by Peter and John. They were greatly annoyed. Look at verse 2, talking about the Sadducees. It said they were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees were annoyed at Peter and John. I mean, they were ticked off. And Scripture, the Holy Spirit gives us two reasons why they were ticked off. Number one, Peter and John were teaching the people. And you can almost hear, if you would know who the Sadducees, you can almost hear the Sadducees say, who do those little munchkins think they are? We're the teachers. We have the robes. I have the collar. I wear the hat. People bow down and kiss my ring. Who do those little peons think they are teaching the people? Now look what it says in verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were, number one, uneducated, what that literally means is they had no letters behind their name. They were unlettered. They had no degrees. They didn't come through any of the Sadducee schools, no Sadducee rabbis, no academies, no nothing. They didn't have a degree. They didn't go to Bible college or seminary. Who do they think they are? And then the next word it says in verse 13, they perceived that they were uneducated and common men. The Greek word for common there is our word idiot. So they were ticked. People were responding. They were untrained, they were unpolished, and they were Galilean hicks. Ticked them off. They don't go to our schools. They didn't come through our academies. They don't have the credentials. Who do they think they are? And then the second thing that really put them over the edge is that they were teaching the resurrection of Jesus. It says right in verse 2, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Well, if we let the secret that the resurrection actually happened out of the bag and people start believing that, then they're not going to believe us when we say there's no resurrection. So just think with me for a second. Facts are stubborn things. The Sadducees refused to admit it. The resurrection was a proven fact and it was common knowledge. As John Adams would say, facts are stubborn things. They brought their credentials, their livelihood, their invincibility into question. And because of the possibility of losing their position, listen to this, they hated Christ, they hated His name, they hated His followers, and they hated the resurrection. And they made it their goal to stomp it all out. So they were annoyed. And then it says in verse 13, they went from being annoyed to being astonished. The second thing I want you to see. Now when they saw the boldness, verse 13, of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. They saw Peter and John's boldness and they were astonished. They were amazed. Now let me spend a couple of moments on the boldness that they saw. The word actually means cheerful courage. It means fearless confidence. It means to have an unreservedness when speaking about truth. That's the specific word. So when they saw their boldness, no doubt they knew that Peter had denied Christ when Christ was standing in front of Caiaphas. So they probably figured, let's arrest Peter, let's throw him in jail, let's threaten him a little bit, and he'll cower like he did before. Only something was different this time. Now let me just take the moment to show you what was different. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Let me just show you this progression in Peter's life. There is a promise in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. This directly relates to us here this morning. I want you to catch this. Jesus said right before He ascended, but you will receive power, He's talking to the disciples, Peter and John would have certainly been in the mix, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. There's a promise. You're going to receive power. You're going to get boldness. You're not going to be a coward anymore, Peter. Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. Let's see if the promise was fulfilled. And they were all, it says in Acts chapter 2 verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they were filled with the Spirit. Now look at chapter 4 and verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Spirit, Holy Spirit, said to them, and then he started talking about Jesus. And then let me just show you one more, Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. We'll talk about this prayer next week. It's an awesome thing to study. But look at Acts chapter 4 verse 1. And when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. There's a huge group of teaching out there today that says you get saved, you get a little bit of the Spirit, and then you have a second filling of the Spirit where the Spirit just comes upon you and you get all of the Spirit, never to have any more of the Spirit. I don't think that's a truthful teaching. Scripture says that when you were saved, you got all of the Spirit you were ever going to get. When it talks about being filled with the Spirit, it means controlled by. If you were just getting more of the Spirit each time, then clearly Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says, I'm going to send the Spirit. Acts chapter 2 says they got the Spirit. Acts chapter 4 verse 8 says they got the Spirit. And then Acts chapter 4 verse 31, they got the Spirit again. They would have gotten the Spirit at least three times. So it was the Spirit of God who's going to bring this boldness. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have all of the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. And just listen to me as I repeat what I said a couple of weeks ago. The question is not how much of the Spirit do you have. It's how much of you does the Spirit have. That is always the question when it comes to Christianity and Christians. Okay, now listen to me. In the book of Acts, as we study the book of Acts, on every occasion when there is a mention of a person being filled with the Holy Spirit, every time in the book of Acts, there's a strong verbal testimony to Jesus Christ that follows. Simply put, listen to this. When people are filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit, they talk about Jesus. That's an absolute fact in the book of Acts. Just think about Peter himself. Before being filled with the Spirit, he was by a fire, and Peter was a coward. But once he was touched by the fire of the Holy Spirit, he became courageous. He was a denier, now he's a defender. He failed before a servant girl, but then filled with the Holy Spirit, he's fearless before the Sanhedrin. Here's a quote from a guy by the name of Ben Gurion. I could have it put up there. Courage is a special kind of knowledge. The knowledge to fear what ought to be feared, and how not to fear what ought not to be feared. Ed Welch wrote a book, When People Are Big, God Is Small, with the subtitle, When God Is Big, People Become Small. For Peter and John, the people, even the ones who themselves individually crucified Christ, were small. Let me give you a silly illustration. One of the speakers at the conference shared and it brought about a silly illustration. So think with me just for a second about fearing people and not fearing God, pleasing people and not pleasing God, wanting to be accepted by people, wanting that more than to be pleasing to God in your life. Now think about this silly illustration. To be terrified by a mouse, but to have no fear of standing before a moose, that would make you a fool. To be terrified by a mouse, but to have no fear of standing before a moose, that would make you a fool. But when coworkers and neighbors and friends and family and those you sit with at kids' sporting events, whether it be soccer or baseball or whatever it is, when your desire for their approval, their acceptance, becomes more important to you than pleasing God, you and I are guilty of being terrified by a mouse and having no fear of the moose. When we desire to be liked causes you to be silent, you have not been controlled by the Spirit of God. I say that about myself as well. If you flip back to John, the Gospel of John, just one book backwards. If you don't have a Bible, I'll read it. John chapter 12. I'm going to read just two verses, 42 and 43. John 12, 42. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, so that they would not be put out of the synagogues. They didn't want to lose their place in society. Look at verse 43. Take it to heart. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. The silly illustration of being terrified of the mouse, of not being terrified of the mouse. Matt Chandler said, "What a sad way for a Christian to live his or her life. To be terrified of a mouse." The desire, and I speak out of personal experience, to be liked, to be accepted, is the greatest stumbling block to many Christians, probably in my own life, and it leaves you powerless. It leaves you powerless. So I would ask you this morning, I have a couple more pages of notes, but I think we'll just come to a conclusion. Right? So I ask you this morning, take the time this week, study a little history of the reformers, of the original apostles, of people who gave their lives for the cause of Christ, who were so moved by the Holy Spirit that they went from cowards to courageous. Ask yourself, am I exhibit A for the cause of Christ? Does my former life preach to other people? Does my changed life preach to other people? Am I changed? So I close with Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. This is an unbelievable verse, and we'll come back to this verse next week. But let's just close with this verse this morning. Here's our power. And Peter and John are preaching this to the very people who crucified Christ. Peter, the denier, and now the defender of Christ, he says in verse 12, "And there's salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." In verse 7, they said, "In what name are you doing that?" In verse 10, they say, "Well, it's the name of Jesus. Nobody's going to be healed or saved apart from the name of Jesus." In verse 17, the rulers, they say, "Well, just stop preaching in that name. Will you? Could you just do that for me?" And they say, "No, we can't do that for you. It's the name of Jesus. There's so much power in that name." By the way, it says in verse 12, "And there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." If you looked at that word "saved" at the very end of verse 12, The same word is used in verse 9 of the man who was lame from birth. Look what it says in verse 9. If we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed? Same exact word. Peter said, this lame guy is an illustration of your lameness spiritually. You think you're strong, you're weak. You don't need help, you need to be healed. And there are some here today that you would say you're religious and you go to church, but your very life denies the one you profess. Facts are very stubborn things. And Jesus asks us to take a moment and take some introspection and to live for Him and to take a stand for Him, to speak about Him, to fall in love with Him, to tell someone you love about Him. Maybe not to lay blood on the line, but to lay your life on the line. I'm thankful for my wife who was willing to sacrifice a potential friendship with me to speak the truth to me. People need us to be truth tellers.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.